I invite you, if you would, to go ahead and open with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will be the first passage that we will use this morning in our study. I realize that what you're seeing on the screen behind me says studies in 1 Peter, and we're going to go there, but we're going to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as that is our beginning point. It's good to see everyone again this morning. We have a good audience, and I hope and trust that everyone had a good night of rest and has had a good morning thus far. If you've had a good morning, I hope this makes it better, and if you've not had a good morning, well, I hope this makes it a good one. So it's good for us to be together and to have the opportunities to be involved in these studies together. As we are continuing our series in 1 Peter, I want to just go ahead and put the lesson titles that we've looked at thus far and connect them to today's lesson. We began with our first study on Sunday morning by remembering from chapter 1 who we are, how we got to be who we are, and where we are going. We are children of God. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and all of those descriptive terms. And while we are all of those things, it is simply a fact of reality that we do have to live in the real world, and we have to abide by the principle of holiness. Just as He who called you is holy, verse 15 says, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy, a quotation in verse 16 from Leviticus chapter 11. That's in 1 Peter 1, by the way. And so now we come to our study this morning where we are going to talk about real Christianity in the real world. You know, it would be a nice thing if we could just focus on Christianity from the standpoint of an academic and collective mindset. Now, let me explain both of those just for a moment. It would be nice if all that Christianity was we could get together in a setting like this or in the privacy of our home, study and learn and gain all of those things from the standpoint of academic knowledge that we could gain. Now, I'm not saying that that's not what we... I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We need to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of the Bible. But Christianity is more than just the academic information. It's also more than the collective things that we do together. If being a Christian were as simple as putting everything that we do in a place like this with a group of people like this, boy, that'd be so much better and so much easier in so many ways. But Christianity is more than academic collective action. In fact, really, that's impossible for us just to have academic and or collective action as Christians. It's simply impossible, and here's why. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You know, we understand the principle. Just like we talked about yesterday, we cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting our holiness. And one of the passages connected to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is that we are to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you as a father. It would be nice just to be able to surround ourselves with people who are Christians, who are striving to go to heaven as much as we are. In fact, we base a lot of our lives on the principle, do not touch what is unclean and be separate. But I want us to understand this, ladies and gentlemen, that Christianity is not intended for us to be hermits. Or else we're going to have to leave the world. Because somewhere along the way, as Christians, in the reality aspect of Christianity that God would have us to live, we're going to have to deal with people who are ungodly and immoral, and we don't rejoice in that. I'm just simply making the point that we're going to have to deal with people in the world, or else we're going to have to go out of it. That's not an option. In fact, it would prevent the opportunity for us, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, to let our light so shine before men that they may see the good works of being a Christian and glorify God who is in heaven. It would be nice if it were all academic in its nature, if it were all collective in its nature, but at some point we have to leave the academic and go to the practice of Christianity, And we have to leave the collective things together and as an individual disciple of the Lord, step out into the real world. And if, in fact, if you really want to talk about the essence of Christianity, that's really where it begins. It begins with an individual, man or woman, doesn't matter, who makes the decision that they are going to follow God in their lives and they're going to follow Jesus Christ as the avenue of access to God, and as an individual, faithfully to God in every aspect of their lives. So as we think about that, it would be great, but it really is impossible. And that brings us to the fact that Christianity is not only to be learned, it has to be lived, and it has to be lived in the real world. As we go now to our attention in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to begin with me in verse 9. Now, I realize the chart says verse 11, but I want to begin in verse 9 in 1 Peter chapter 2, because there we see an interesting contrast in some terminology that's used. The section that we're going to cover this morning is found in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, going all the way through chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, you might be sitting there and be thinking, and I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you, boy, that's a pretty ambitious effort. Yes, it is. But PowerPoint's going to help as well as good speaking and good listening. So, in the language of my good friend and brother Leon Malden, put your seatbelt on because we're going to have to move along pretty rapidly this morning. I want us to think about a change in terminology that takes place right here in 1 Peter chapter 2. We began in our study Sunday morning by looking at who we are, and the language is of such nature as this in verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. All of those terms have reference to the fact of our relationship with God. And as God's people, this is who we are and what we become. But we've also got to not just learn Christianity, we have to live it. And we have to live it in a real world. I want you to notice how the terminology changes now. Going from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. With reference to our relationship with God, verse 9 says this is who we are. With reference to things on this earth, verse 11 says this is what we are. We are sojourners and pilgrims. I have never lived in a foreign country. Although I've been some places, I guess I probably thought that I was. I've never lived in a foreign country. I've never been outside of the borders of the United States. But I know, and you know people who have done that and who've lived out there. Not just visited and come back, visited briefly and come back, but lived there for a period of time. They understand what it is to be a pilgrim and a sojourner. To be a temporary resident in another place for a period of time, an extended period of time. Although their citizenship, from a nationalistic perspective, was as an American and their citizenship is here, from that fleshly perspective, they were living in another country. What we have to keep in mind is that this is not our home. Our home is that inheritance that's been prepared for us. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But until we get there, we have to live here. We are pilgrims and sojourners. We are not full-fledged residents here. We are temporary residents here. This is not our home. But while we are here, we have some responsibilities. And those responsibilities develop themselves in four topics in this section of 1 Peter. Now, keep in mind where we've been. We've looked at who we are and where our home is, and yet the principle of holiness is there. We get into the nuts and bolts of some things now about that principle of holiness. I like the fact that the Bible teaches us both in principle and in application. It's important for us to see the principle of holiness, but if we stop there, we may not always see where the applications are in our lives. Or if we just talk about the applications without understanding the principle, what we do is go through motions and follow steps without understanding why. Notice how lessons 2 and 3 pull the principle, lesson 2, and the application of the principle together. And so as we begin to talk about the fact that Christianity is not just to be learned but also lived, we notice that we have responsibilities before people of this world. Verse 12 addresses that specifically. We're going to get into it in just a moment. We have responsibilities as citizens of the government in the country in which we live. We're going to have some things to say about that. There are responsibilities that we as Christians have to the government under which we live. There are responsibilities that we as Christians have on the job. Again, it's not just a collective thing within these four walls. We're to take it out from here and live it. And it even touches on the husband-wife relationship in the home. Now, as we go through the next four slides, understand we're going to have to hit the information quickly. I want to do it as thoroughly as I can. That is my nature. But good sense also tells me that I have to respect a time frame and a goal that we're trying to accomplish in this lesson. So I need your help. I want to enlist your help to listen carefully. If you're taking notes, you can take the information off of the overhead, and we'll try to do that as reasonably as possible. So we begin in chapter 2 at verse 11. The passage with which we ended our study yesterday morning. There Peter says to these pilgrims of the dispersion, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." That underscores that principle of holiness that we looked at. But also notice, verse 12, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." It's interesting, verse 11 establishes the principle that Christians have to take care of themselves and try to save themselves. Now, I'm not trying to take God or Jesus Christ out of that picture. I'm just making the point that we have a responsibility as well in making decisions and choices that we have in those areas of morality and godliness and righteousness, that we have to do some things. A lot of times people want to make it depend on everybody else. Well, I failed because somebody else. Lord, the woman whom you gave me, you know, that started a long time ago. The responsibility is that we as Christians, we have to conduct ourselves in fear and in reverence of God and abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against our soul. But notice it doesn't stop there. Verse 12. Have your conduct. Now, remember in our study yesterday, we looked at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, that we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It involves our thinking and our actions. I think the conduct here involves that as well. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. You know, we as Christians can make choices. And we do make choices. We can choose to conduct ourselves in any number of ways. The instruction and the admonition that Peter is giving to these Christians is, because you are children of God, because you are the people of God, and because you are people dedicated to holiness, then when you go out into the real world, when you find yourself among the Gentiles, the heathens, the unconverted, then you make sure that your conduct among them is honorable conduct, which implies that we can make choices that it would be dishonorable. That's what we are to be busy doing. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice right in the middle of verse 12, toward the end of verse 12, it says that they may by your good works which they observe. I want to make a contrast just real quickly. We're doing the conduct. We are conducting ourselves honorably. They are observing. You know, be careful what you do because you never know who's looking at you and watching. You know, we tell that to kids a lot of times. Be careful. And it amazes kids. Well, you have eyes in the back of your head or something? You know, as Christians, we have to be careful because we know who's watching and we never know who might be watching us. We are doing, they are observing. And notice that as they observe, that they are to be able to observe good works, the good works which they observe. But also understand this. I wish it were so, but it's simply not so, that everything about Christianity is always going to be easy and there are never going to be any difficulties and challenges. I'm thinking of a Christian now in another state who has been a person who's been a Christian for a long time. And that person hates to deal with the fact that I'm doing right as a Christian, and yet, as verse 12 suggests, being spoken against as an evildoer by people of the world. I want you to notice that verse 12 says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers. It's going to happen. I guess I'm saying something a little bit about my age here this morning when I say that I remember very well, as a child, the song by Lynn Anderson, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. Now, I was a very young child. But you know, sometimes we think that Christianity is always going to be a rose garden and there are never going to be any difficulties or any problems. Peter says, think again. Because as you go out into the world, because you are a child of God, because you have a different home, because you have a different mindset about holiness and pleasing God, understand that there are going to be people around us who are not going to have that relationship, the hope of that home, because they don't have that relationship and they don't have that mindset. And they're going to speak against you as evildoers. Have you ever found yourself as a Christian? Now, I'm just talking about in the world generally, that you're out here, you're working hard, you're trying to live right, you're trying to do right and treat people as God would have you to treat them and behave like God would have you to behave. And then somebody blasphemes you for that, speaks evil against you. Have you ever had that happen to you? It doesn't feel good. But I want you to notice, when they speak against you as evildoers, God does not give us the permission to stop behaving as Christians. The option is not, well, if they're going to speak against you as evildoers, you can retaliate back. No, that's not what he says. If they speak against you as evildoers, that you can just stop what you're doing. No. He says, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by the good works which they observe, you continue doing those good works, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, let me just briefly mention this. I can't go into all the details about the discussion this morning. There is a difference of view among Bible students as to what this day of visitation is. Some take the view that it is the judgment of God in the sense of a second coming judgment. Others take the view that the concept of God visiting His people can also be understood from the perspective of visiting them with reference to bringing redemption and salvation to them. And so in this passage, we have to do some studying and some thinking as to which of those would fit this context. I'm going to give you my opinion. I'm of the mindset that when I give an opinion, I'm going to tell you it's an opinion. I may be wrong in my opinion. I think in this context, especially when we compare it to what is said here to the early verses of chapter 3, that their being able to glorify God in the day of visitation has reference to the fact of God providing salvation for them, and through the good works that are observed, they are led to become children of God, and they glorify God for that. I may be wrong in that interpretation. I'm just giving you my opinion about that. But what that teaches us, if my understanding of that phrase is correct here, I think what that teaches us is that we need to keep in mind that there is a greater goal to be accomplished than just whether or not we have some difficulties in dealing with people in the world. Our goal is to save them. In fact, we can talk about that from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. That's a separate study. We have to live in the real world, and we have to live before people who do not have the relationship, the hope, or the commitment to holiness that we have. And so when we do that, things are going well, that's great. But when things go astray and we have some difficult times, we still have to focus on the fact that we are to provide them a good example as Christians, so that we might be able to influence them to become Christians. And by that, God is glorified. But it's not just dealing with people generically in the world, although that's an important part here. We also have to live as citizens under a government. Now, we're going to look in some detail at chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Before we do that, I want to go over to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, because the same topic is talked about there. I just want to make a couple of brief points from Romans chapter 13, if you'd turn with me there for a moment. Romans chapter 13, the section is verses 1 through 7. But I want you to think about what is established in this context of Romans chapter 13. Now, Paul's writing to the saints at Rome. He's writing to people who have been redeemed by the plan that God provided. That's chapters, 1 through 11. And then chapter 12, he begins that practical Christianity part. Here's how you live Christianity in the real world. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Skipping down in the reading to verse 4, for he, that is the governing authority in the context, is God's minister. Notice that. Civil government is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes. Now there's a real popular subject. Paying taxes. Because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. Notice that language, God's ministers. Attending continually to this very thing. Now, here are two things that I want you to think about out of Romans chapter 13. Number one, the text says that God has ordained, this is my statement of it, God has ordained civil government, civil authority. Without civil government and civil authority, our society would be chaos. You might be tempted to think, well, it's headed that direction. Well, we've got some problems, don't we? We need to change some things. Civil government is ordained by God because people have to live in an orderly society. Now, here's the second thing that I want to, a point that I want to make based on Romans 13 and related passages. 1 Peter 2 is one of them. We have to be careful not to democratize and Americanize Christianity. We have to be careful not to wrap God in America in an American flag or this book in an American flag. Because whether we want to admit it or not, we view everything that we have in many ways through red, white, and blue glasses because we're Americans. Who was the ruler when Romans 13 was written? It was Nero. What government? The Roman government. What was the form of that government? They went to the polls and voted every 4 years, didn't they? No. It was a dictatorship. And Nero was a very unrighteous, ungodly, wicked man in a lot of ways. We're not going to go into all of those details this morning. Just interesting that they lived in a different form of government with a very wicked ruler at the time Romans was written and at the time 1 Peter was written. And there's God's message, civil government is ordained of God. God ordained that civil government should be in place. I can find nowhere in Scripture where He ordained that the government has to be a certain type of government. I do read the principle, 1 Corinthians 7. If you're a slave and you can be made free, then use that for better service to God. I am thankful to be free. I am free because in this country, there are people who have died so that we might be free. I am thankful for that. Please don't misunderstand me to say that I'm not grateful. Just as I know that many and all of you are grateful. But understand the context, time-wise, of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Written during the time of the Roman government, during the time of a wicked emperor, where things were beginning not to go very well for Christians. Now, go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's put the verses in front of us. Verse 13 beginning, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I want you to notice in verse 13, the second word, at least in the New King James translation, is the word submit. You know, that's really not a good American word. As Americans, we have the mindset and the psyche to say, I am going to stand up for my rights. I am thankful that we have rights and we have institutions within our government and documents which protect those rights. But also understand, we have a greater citizenship and a greater responsibility of loyalty because of who we are. We're God's people. We're God's people first. And because of the principle of holiness, and because of the principle of influence on those who are around us who are not Christians. And when it comes, yes, to even a government that is not in harmony with what God wants, as a ruler like Nero would not have been, was not, then notice the word says submit. I think it is a fair distinction to make the distinction between obedience and submission. Obedience is doing something that somebody else tells you to do, even when you don't want to do it. Children have to obey sometimes. You know, sometimes we as parents, and I hated hearing this phrase growing up, and sometimes I say it and I think, ooh, shades of my parents. Well, why do I need to do that, Daddy? Because I said so. Have you ever said that to your children? Because I said so. Now, we don't try to make that a habit because we try to give legitimate reasons why things should be done or should not be done. But sometimes the reason just simply has to be because I said so. Sometimes we have to quote that verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obedience is doing something that somebody else wants you to do, but you may not necessarily want to do that. Submission involves a willingness to do what another person wants you to do. And so, as the people of God, as a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, we willingly do what God would have us to do, even when it involves civil government and governing authorities who may not be what God wants them to be. We submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, you'll notice here on the chart that the next phrase, and we're going to come back to that word submit a couple of more times in 1 Peter. I want you to notice here on the chart as well that I have the term on the next point completely. We are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, there's one exception to that, and we're going to deal with it in just for a moment. But I want to talk about the idea of submitting ourselves to the governing authorities, to every ordinance of man. You know, there are some laws that we have in this country that I don't like. I wish they were different. I wish that I could do things like I wanted to do them. But you know, by obeying that law, I'm not violating God's greater law. There are going to be civil laws that I don't like. I wish I could drive 80 miles an hour. Well, I'm not really saying this. I'm just an example. I wish I could drive 80 miles an hour everywhere. But you know, there are little white signs with black letters that say speed limit. Especially when I'm in a hurry and I want to get somewhere quick. I have the responsibility as a Christian to be obedient to the laws of the government under which I live. Even when I don't like it. Even when it's not necessarily the most convenient thing for me. I have a responsibility to submit to the laws of the land. The one exception being if they force me to violate God's law. I tell you, I'd like to see President Bush do some reformation of the tax code and the tax structure and all of that. But you know what? Even if that never happens, I've got a responsibility to pay taxes. Romans 13 addresses that specifically. Do I necessarily like it? No, but do I have a responsibility to do it? Absolutely. Why? Because I am part of a holy nation, royal priesthood. I'm one of God's own special people. I'm part of that group known as the people of God. And I have a responsibility to live a life of holiness. You see how those three connect? And so with reference to civil government, Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than man in Acts chapter 5. They were commanded by religious leaders not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. They said, we have to obey God in this matter. There are times, and there may come even more times, where we are forced to make the decision. From the standpoint of civil government, And I'll give you a topic where I believe it's going to come from. There's going to be a time in this country, it's already happening in just little bits and pieces, where preaching against homosexuality is going to be illegal. It's going to happen, folks. I am fully convinced that it's going to happen. At least it's going to be pushed for. A strong push is already on. And so to stand in this pulpit and preach against homosexuality, I've got a choice then. Either I'm going to obey civil law, or I'm going to obey God and condemn it. And that may involve even lawsuits and taking of property and so forth. So as Christians, we've got to prepare ourselves. When that time comes, what are we going to do? We can submit ourselves to every ordinance of man and do that completely, with the exception of the time that it forces us to violate God's law. Then we must obey God rather than man. And it involves individuals at all levels of government. Notice verse 13 mentions, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. I really appreciate it when I hear people pray for the president of our country. And not just our country, but other countries. You'll notice that I did not say when I hear people pray for President Bush. I appreciate it when people pray for the president, whomever our president might be. I did not and do not agree with President Clinton on a number of things of his philosophies and views and his conduct. But he was still our president. We are to pray for kings and all who are in authority. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. But it also involves governors. Those would be the people put in positions by a king or an emperor, or in our system, even elected to that office. The governor of Alabama, I believe, is Bob Riley. Is that right? Okay. In Georgia, it's Sonny Perdue. You know, I need to pray for the governor. I need to pray for the mayor of Athens, or where I'm at, Loganville. I need to pray for those who are in positions of authority in civil government. It involves all levels. Sometimes we think more about the local ones and don't think about the national leaders and world leaders. Sometimes we think, well, we need to pray for them because they're really important, but the folks who are local are not necessarily that important, comparatively speaking. Pray for the king, submit to the ordinances of the king and to the governors, those lesser officials. You see, we have as Christians a responsibility. Yes, our loyalty is God, but our responsibility is to live in a society where we encourage and exemplify obedience to civil law. Notice the reasoning in this section. Do so, verse 13, for the Lord's sake. Do so, verse 15, because it is the will of God. Do so, verse 15, that you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Do so, verse 16, not as a cloak for vice, but you do it because you're a bondservant of God. There's an agent in the office where I work. Her name's Chris. And Chris is quite a humorous individual at times. Sometimes she'll be working on some contract, some business that she has to take care of with one of her clients. And she'll become really frustrated and just kind of have one of those moments. And at other times she'll be working with another associate from another company and be negotiating some things back and forth pertaining to a contract. And she loses out on the contract. She doesn't get what she wanted to get. But they work to compromise out, and so she kind of learns to live with it sometimes. She's a pretty tough negotiator. She'll hang up the phone, and she'll want to start talking about, well, I didn't get this, and I didn't get that, and everybody just kind of like, and then she'll turn around and see us doing it, and she looks at us, and she says, well, you know, guys, it's all about me. It's all just all about me. You know, we all have moments where it's just all about us.
You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's not all about us. Sometimes we do have our moments. But it's about having that honorable conduct among the Gentiles so that they can observe our good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. It's about doing something for the Lord's sake and for the will of God. To silence foolish men. Let them make the charges. Okay, go ahead. But don't give them any ammunition. Silence them by good activity, by good conduct, by honorable conduct as a child of God. Don't use that as a cloak for vice, but serve God as a Christian, as a child of God. Yes, living in the real world. You have to deal with people who are not Christians, and you may have some problems with them. You have the responsibility of submitting to civil government. And as Christians, I think this well summarizes our responsibility, at least in a quick snapshot this morning, of what we have to do. But it doesn't end there. We have to work. In fact, notice the principle in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just going to look at the first of these several verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." It is a responsibility that we have to work in order to survive. I heard somebody say a long time ago, you know, God always promises that he will have the provisions for his people, but it doesn't mean we don't have to work for them. I like that. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, we pick up the reading in verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." We have to work to live. That is a principle that is universal throughout the Scripture. But I want you to notice that we're talking about a servant-master relationship in this passage. We don't have the servant-master relationship like Christians had in the first century. We have the employer-employee relationship now. It's a little bit of a different thing than what they had to deal with back in the first century. But there are some principles that are found here that certainly apply to that relationship. We have to work to live. Now, in that responsibility, I want you to notice that verse 18 says, "Be submissive to your masters with all fear." The idea of submission is there again. It is the idea of willingly doing what our employer wants us to do. Now, we've got a number of other passages listed on the chart here that give us a lot of other instruction about certain situations and what we're to do and not do. I can't go into all of that this morning. I do want you to notice that the concept of submission is here again with reference to the Christian on the job. And we're to do that with all fear. I don't think that that has reference to fearing our boss. I don't think that that's what that's talking about at all. I think within the context that the fear is with reference and respect to God. Because we are God's people, because we are trying to have the greatest influence possible on the people that we can, while we are on the job, here's how we're going to conduct ourselves. We're going to be submissive to our masters with all fear. I want you to notice verse 18 also mentions two possibilities. It mentions having a master who is good and gentle. Have you ever worked for a good boss? Maybe you're working for a good boss now. Here's a person who's fair, who's honorable, who's upright, who's honest. When you need correction, that's okay, you get it. But when you deserve praise, you get it. And along with praise, you also might get a raise occasionally. And so things are going well. You've got a good relationship. You know, it's easy to be submissive to somebody like that. That's easy. But now notice the second part in verse 18. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. There are times when bosses will take advantage of us, where employers will take advantage of us, ask us to work far longer hours than are fair, pile on us responsibilities that really belong to somebody else, that because of the conniving and maneuvering and manipulation that can go on behind the scenes, maybe we don't get fair consideration for a promotion that we've earned or a raise that we have earned. Or maybe just somebody flat out lied about us and did something wrong to us. And we have a boss who just blows that off and won't listen to it at all. And that person's treatment of us is pretty pathetic. You know, there are some situations where Christians have to work in settings like that. But notice the instruction is, be submissive with all fear, both to the good and gentle and also to the harsh. Well, what if that boss asks me to lie or asks me to steal? Well, then we go back to Acts 5:29. We obey God rather than man. But the point is that not every circumstance is always going to be perfect for the Christian. There are going to be some problem areas. And I'll tell you what, as a Christian, if you're standing up for what's right, your language is not going to be what other people's is, your manner of honesty is going to be better than what a lot of other people's is, you're not going to lie and cheat and steal and do all of those kinds of things, you're going to have some problems. Because you're going to have people around you who will. Absolutely. So what do we do in that situation? And why do we do it? Notice the text says, verse 20, the latter part of the verse, when you do good and suffer. I tell you, there's a part of me that says when I do good and do what is right and I suffer wrongfully, there's a part of me that screams out, that's not fair. Well, I don't read anything in the text about fairness. Sometimes life isn't fair. But that is not permission for me to become what God tells me not to be. He goes on to say, notice within the text, verse 19, if because of conscience toward God, verse 20, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Who is the primary one that we're seeking to please when we're on the job? Well, here's where we pull in statements from Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, whatever we do it unto the Lord. We do that not as men pleasers, but as those who seek to please God. When we're on the job and we're chastised, we're ridiculed, we're mistreated, we suffer wrongfully, it's real easy just to stay right here in the black and white world of person to person. But as Christians, what we have to do is step back and remember who we are. It doesn't mean that we cannot, in certain situations and ways, stand up and say, I have been wronged and it needs to be corrected. You know, even Paul used civil governments to his advantage at times. He stood up for some of those for the fact that he was a Roman citizen. But the point is, we need to step back. We need to take a look at how am I conducting myself and what is the impact of my conduct on another person. You know why? Because it's not all about me. And it's not always all about you. What is the greatest influence that I can have for God while I, as a Christian, am on my job? Two more charts. Three more. Then we're going to close. Likewise, wives. Now, you'll notice I've skipped a section in chapter 2. We'll get there, just not today. Likewise, wives. Chapter 3, verse 1. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a good and gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Here's a situation in the first century setting where a marriage wasn't the ideal of a child of God and a child of God marrying one another and striving to help one another get to heaven. You have a situation here in 1 Peter chapter 3 where there were wives, women who were Christians, who were wives of husbands who were not. A religiously mixed marriage. It presents its own set of unique challenges.
As we look at that in this context, there is often the discussion that questions whether or not that's right in the first place. Well, if I understand 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3 correctly, a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian on that basis is not inherently wrong. Now, if you want to talk about the wise aspect of it, we can make that another discussion. But it is not inherently wrong for a believer to be married to an unbeliever. If it were, then Paul and Peter both would say you need to get out of those marriages. That's not what's found here. And so here you are as a wife. You are a child of God, and yet your husband is not. And your husband may not necessarily be conducive to everything that you want to do and be. As a woman who is trying to be a godly woman, what do you do in that situation? How do you conduct yourself? What is to be your emphasis? It's not politically correct, but it is biblically accurate to say, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, what if they want me to do something against God's law? What's Acts 5:29? Obey God rather than man. Be submissive to your own husbands. There's a temptation, and I'm thinking of a sister now who's been married for a number of years to a man who has provided well for her financially and materially, but from a moral standpoint, a godly standpoint, a spiritual standpoint, he has no interest in that at all and chastises her severely because of that. She's got a tough road to have to travel. And yet the passage still says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. One thing that she has learned from experience as well as thinking about this instruction is the best thing for her not to do, the best thing for her to do is stop nagging. You know, a lot of times the best powerful influence that we can have is just the example of a godly life. There are times, and we could just as well reverse that with husbands toward wives, there are times when it is best to say nothing with our mouths, just let our conduct present who we are and what we are. That's not easy. That goes against human nature. When you go out to get in the car to take the kids to church on Sunday morning and you find out that your husband has removed the coil wire so that you can't crank the car and you've got to call somebody from church to come pick you up so that you can go, that she's had that experience more than one time. And the temptation is just to lash right back out and go for it. Peter says, wait a minute. Look at the conduct. Look at the way in which you conduct yourself. He says that even if some do not obey the word, I take that as a reference to God's word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. I want to say this to you, sisters, because Peter is writing to wives. The opportunity that you have and the power that you have of a godly example can convert a husband who is not a Christian. And it can make one who is a Christian a better Christian. Do not relinquish the power that you have as a godly woman to be able to persuade your husband to be a Christian. But there's a way in which you have to go about that. The real power does not come from outward things. I'm going back to this example of the husband and wife that I just mentioned. He likes for her to have all the outward adornment, and he's provided that for her. But you know where her emphasis really wants to be and where most of the time it is? And she will admit, you know, from time to time I get caught up in those outward things, but I've got to come back away from that. There's nothing wrong with being attractive, looking nice, so forth. Proverbs 31, verse 22, the virtuous woman made tapestry and fine linens and purple for herself. The principle of modesty, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, has reference to that which is orderly and well arranged and which is becoming and fitting. Nothing wrong with looking nice. But when that becomes the emphasis, Peter says, you have to be careful, ladies. Wives, be careful. Do not let that adornment be the outward adornment.
verse 3. But let it be that inward adornment. Notice verse 4. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Sometimes you don't have to say anything at all or say much at all. Just let your example and your actions do the talking for you. And let that have its influence. Sometimes you might be tempted to think, sister, if you've been in a marriage for a period of time, and I don't know the circumstance of everybody here, where your husband's not yet a Christian. I don't know if it'll ever happen. It may not, but it might. I'm thinking of an older couple now who live in this, well, both of them are dead, but they lived in this state. They were married for over 50 years, and she stayed right there as a gentle and quiet spirit with a godly example. He started reading his Bible because there had to be something to what she was doing. And one morning he walked into an assembly. One Sunday morning he walked into an assembly. And everybody nearly fell off the bench. And even more than that, when the invitation song started, tears streaming down his cheeks, he stepped out from a seat, sister, about where you are right now, and made his way around. He said, I need to obey Jesus Christ. And he became a Christian. And he eventually would lead singing and read Scripture publicly, lead prayer publicly, do a number of things. Because of the powerful example of a godly wife. Do not underestimate the power that you have as a Christian, as a godly wife. Verse 5 mentions the holy women of God who in former times so adorned themselves, and it mentions Sarah, verse 6. You know, Sarah was a beautiful woman. According to Genesis chapter 12, she was a beautiful woman. And yet, you know what's emphasized about Sarah in Scripture? Yeah, those references mention her physical beauty, but her faith is mentioned in Hebrews 11. And she's cited here as an example of one of those godly women who, if Christians will imitate her example and be the kind of woman that she was before God, that you become one of the holy women of God. You know, we talk about men of God and that phrase used in Scripture. You know, there are holy women of God too. Sarah was one of them. And you can be one of Sarah's daughters by that kind of life and that kind of example. Okay, men, wake up. It's our turn. Husbands, you thought that I was going to forget that second chart, didn't you? Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with the wives, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The verse divides itself very easily into four sections. There is a part of the marriage relationship, husbands, in which we have the responsibility of being with our wives physically. The text says, dwell with them. That means that at some point you've got to be with them physically. We need to take time with our wives to be with our wives. And I'm not talking about just hello when you come home in the evening and goodbye when you leave in the morning. I'm talking about spending time with our spouses. Dwell with them. We have to be there physically to do that. You might be thinking, well, I've got a lot of responsibilities. Yes, I do too. We've got to find that magical balance. But the text says that we have to dwell with them. And we do that, and I like the King James Version's translation, we do that according to knowledge. We have to learn about our wives. We have to know what they like and what they don't like, what pleases them and what doesn't please them. And if you think that's optional, read 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34. The wife seeks to please her husband, the husband seeks to please his wife. We do that according to knowledge. We learn the things and how to say things and do things with her that will please her. And sometimes we make the mistake of doing things that doesn't please her. We have to learn from that because we have to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. That doesn't give us the liberty to be aloof and to be away and not have any input and involvement in the situation. We're a husband. We have the responsibility of dwelling with them and dwelling with them according to knowledge. We need to provide the emotional support by giving honor to the wife. Giving honor to the wife. She needs to know that we think that she needs to know that we know she is special and that she is deserving of the treatment that is due to her because she is our wife. She's your wife and I've got one of those too. She needs to know that. She needs to be honored as such. And the tremendous emotional support that that provides for her. And understand that failure to do so has spiritual consequences. That your prayers may not be hindered. Men, if we're not being the kinds of husbands we ought to be, then that is affecting our relationship with God. It's not all about us, is it? It's about how we dwell with our wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to her as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, so that our prayers are not hindered. One key verse, I think, summarizes the entire section. And I know we've covered a lot of material this morning. You've listened well and patiently, and I appreciate that. I've tried to move as thoroughly and as quickly as I could. I think this is the verse that summarizes the section up. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are God's people who are called to holiness, and that involves living Christianity in the real world, remembering that the main influence and reason, the main influence that we can have and reason for so conducting ourselves is so that we can lead people to Jesus Christ, to God through Jesus Christ, so that they can be saved as well as we. You've listened well this morning. I appreciate it. Let's open our songbooks to the number that's been selected. We have not discussed in detail this morning how to become a Christian. We've talked about being people of God and a holy nation and living right, but all of that has to start by becoming a Christian, and you become a Christian by obeying Jesus Christ, being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what being a Christian by definition means. And so when he says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," that's what you need to do to become a Christian. Is there someone in this audience this morning who needs to become a Christian? You know what you need to do. You just haven't done it yet. Why not? You need to become a Christian. Why not this morning do something about that? If you've not lived faithfully as a Christian, maybe in some of these areas we've talked about this morning, if it's a sin that's known between you and God, here's what I'm going to tell you to do. I'm going to tell you to repent of the sin. I'm going to tell you to confess the sin. And you can confess the sin by entering into your closet privately, making that known to God, and He'll forgive. If you've sinned against another person, you need to go to that person, correct that matter there, and then take that before God. If you've sinned publicly, then it needs to be publicly corrected because it affects other people. It's not always just about us. You can make public correction of that. God set the solitary in family, Psalm 68. That's why we have a local church, because it's a family. We can pray with one another and for one another. Or if you need